The scripture this morning can be found in Acts chapter 2 and is in your pew Bibles on page 1056. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied,
"Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
Please be seated.
And please, if you will, keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2. And I would encourage you to do that, as it will probably enable you to follow along a little better in the next few minutes. So if you've got that Bible before you, open it again, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. In the last 15 years or so, there has been a word that has become rather common in the vernacular of our modern age. But it is a relatively new word in our world. It is the word globalization. It is a 50-cent word intended to communicate the notion that the world is a global village. We live in a time when multinational companies are perhaps more important than political states. That companies like PepsiCo and Coca-Cola bear more significance and importance than the political states in which they operate. You may have just read in the paper the other day about how Coca-Cola is coming to Albania, one of the last countries in the world where Coke is not present. I guarantee you that the leadership of Albania guarantees that Coca-Cola, coming to them, understands their coming as being much more significant than many of the things that go on within their own political operations. 1989 is perhaps going to be remembered as one of the pivotal years of our century. I think there is a chance that we will look back at the end of the century and see it as one of the few years of this century, maybe together with 1944 or perhaps 1941 or perhaps one of the years surrounding World War I, as two or three of the key years of the century. In 1989, Eastern European and Soviet revolutions were carried, transmitted through the airwaves of television across political borders so that the East Germans could see what the Poles were doing, so that the Czechs could see what was going on in Hungary, so that the Romanians could understand what was going on in the former Soviet Union. And the result of this was that the globalizing influence of technology and the media actually promoted, indeed could even in some ways be said to be the cause of, the political revolutions that literally changed the face of Eastern Europe. Of course, if we're honest, we would recognize, in light of what I'm saying, that it was not so much the freedoms of democracy and the ideals of liberty that won out over totalitarianism. Rather, economic socialism was found wanting, and capitalism provided a much better alternative. In other words, democracy didn't penetrate Moscow. McDonald's did. This idea of a global village is not, however, a new idea. Perhaps the word global village and certainly the term globalization is new, but the notion is not. Indeed, I would propose to you that the idea of the world as a world community, interdependent and reliant upon one another, is fundamentally a biblical notion. Now, that's not to say one world humanity. That's not to speak about, in humanistic terms, a new order or some such thing that is based on some humanly engineered new government. But rather to understand that the Church of Jesus Christ has been given the God-given task of uniting the planet. And that really, as we as the Church form one new community in and through Jesus Christ, we are a part of what has been prophesied from the Old Testament onward that we were supposed to do. Acts 2 is a constitution of this international community called the Church. One of the problems we have when we come to understanding a chapter of Scripture like Acts chapter 2, most of which, or at least part of which, was just read for us, is that we bring to it questions that the passage itself does not intend to answer. We read what we just read and we think, yes, I've always wanted to know about tongue speaking. Finally, I'm going to hear a sermon on that. And then we want to know about Christians selling their possessions and pooling their resources, as apparently these early Christians did. Is that something we should be doing today? The problem is that we need to appreciate what Luke, and God really behind Luke, wishes to teach us, even if it means all of our questions aren't answered the way we would. In other words, we need to let the passage raise the questions and then answer its own questions, and not dictate to God in His Word the nature of the questions we want asked and answered. And as we approach Acts chapter 2, therefore, I think if you look closely at this passage, you see three questions that are asked and answered by the passage. The first is, what happened? The second is, what does it mean? And the third question is, what are the results? Let's take a minute or two on each of these. First of all, what happened? Really, verses 1 through 13 in chapter 2 cover that. Verse 1 speaks of the day in which all this took place is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three important Jewish harvest festivals of the Old Testament. And in fact, it was, most of all, the commemoration of the giving of the law to Moses. Sometimes it was called the Feast of 50 Weeks, because the word Pentecostos means 50th. So the feast was 50 days or 7 weeks after Passover. And it says there that suddenly something happened. 12 apostles combined with other believers, a total that we're told in chapter 1 was 120 people, experienced something. The something they experienced was threefold. First, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, which filled the house where they were sitting, it says. Second, they experienced what seemed to be tongues of fires that separated and came to rest on each individual. And third, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues, that is, other languages. Now, these were natural sensory experiences. A sound like wind, fire like languages, and then other languages spoken and heard. But it's clear that these three things were more than just natural. They were also supernatural, which means they were evidently, and it was evident to everyone present, caused by a supernatural force beyond the people present. Now, what Luke focuses on in the foremost in this passage is the multiple languages that were spoken. He wants us to note the international nature of the crowd here in Jerusalem. God-fearing Jews living in Jerusalem, perhaps staying for the festival, were there from every nation under earth, the passage says. Now, every nation does not include the American Indians or the Japanese. Rather, Luke is talking about the known nations of the Greek and Roman world, those in the Mideast, those from Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey today, and perhaps those from North Africa. 120 uneducated Jewish people, certainly not trained in foreign languages at the Georgetown School of Foreign Service, began to speak what is described of in verse 11 as the wonders of God in 15 different known languages of the day. This produces two reactions. The first, in verses 6 and 7, is bewilderment and utter amazement, which issues in the question of verse 12. What does this mean? The second reaction is a humorous one. Some made fun of these people and said they were drunk. What is the phenomena that went on here? What is this phenomena of tongue speaking? Let's start by saying what it is not. It is not the result of drinking too much sweet wine. Peter is adamant in that. In verse 15, he says, they can't be drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Come on. Laugh. It's funny. You see, Peter meant it to be funny. It's only 9 a.m. He said, maybe later in the day, but at 9 a.m., they can't really be drunk. Really, he says, only some think this. And he implies by the language that they were making fun of them. Second, tongue speaking is not a matter of hearing different languages, but rather of speaking them. In other words, the miracle wasn't in people's ears. It was rather in the mouths of 120 enabled to speak in a new way. And Luke makes this clear in verse 4, where he says, all began to speak in other tongues. And third, what the 120 spoke was not unknown tongues or languages. It was not ununderstandable speaking. It was not what one writer calls inarticulate, ecstatic babbling. What was spoken was recognizable languages. That may be new to some of you who've never realized that about Pentecost before. These were known languages of the day, approximately 15 of them. Pentecost, in other words, you might say, was the undoing of the damage caused by the Tower of Babel. Remember back in the book of Genesis? The Tower of Babel, there, the pride of man leads God to confuse human languages and scatter the people into the nations. At Pentecost, the power of God leads the pride of man to be overcome, and therefore the language barrier is supernaturally overcome, showing that in Christ, people from all nations, all groups, are brought together. In other words, Pentecost is all about a new unity which is brought about by the Holy Spirit, who brings together all those who share the common consequence of having the Holy Spirit abide in them, which is that they believe in Jesus Christ. A new unity which transcends racial, national, socioeconomic, gender, and generational barriers. The whole world was represented by this crowd in Jerusalem. So Pentecost points to the unity of the Christian community. It tells us that there is a God-manifested, God-created unity of His people around the world. And that is why Christians must always be self-conscious, not only about the unity that we have with one another in this church or in a particular local expression of the body of Christ, but Christians are to be those who are adamantly concerned that no human man-made barrier ever stand in the way of identification with Christians across the world, all over the world, who name the name of Christ. In other words, in a certain sense, it is wrong to focus on the tongue speaking per se, apart from the fact that what it signified, what it meant, as it pointed to the unity of those people gathered in Jerusalem. And that leads us really to the second question. What does all this mean? Peter stands up after this phenomena of the Spirit being poured out and the speaking of tongues. He stands up before the crowd, a large crowd, as we will learn, and he gives a speech. It's a long speech. It goes on from verse 14 all the way down through, really, until about verse 41 of the chapter. And in this speech, he says that the meaning of what is going on is several important things that the people need to understand. First of all, he refutes the humorous accusation of drunkenness. He explains what has happened from a quoting from the book of Joel, the Old Testament prophet. And there he says that the Spirit-filled declaring of God's wonders in many languages is the fulfillment of Joel's promise that God would pour out His Spirit on all people. The term pour out does not mean with an eyedropper. It doesn't mean just a little bit. It rather has a notion of communicating one of our springtime Texas downpours, where it comes heavily. It also communicates the notion of the universality of this outpouring. It is not only generous, it is also universal. It doesn't mean that every human being receives the Holy Spirit, but it means that there are to be no man-made distinctions among those that do. No distinctions of sex. Joel says sons and daughters receive the Spirit. No distinction of age. Young men and old men receive it. No distinction of station in life. Even on my servants, he says, my bondslaves shall receive the Holy Spirit. And those on whom the Spirit is poured, Joel says, will prophesy. They will see visions and dream dreams. Well, visions and dreams are not so much what you might think they are. And they're not even what they are for the Old Testament prophets, where maybe they did have a dream, or maybe they did see a vision. Only very rarely should we expect something like that to happen in our own time. Instead, to have vision is to see the world the way God sees it. To have vision is to understand the church the way the Lord understands it. So to have a vision for as God sees the world is to understand things from His point of view and to see with the clear eye that God sees. And to prophecy is not so much to predict the future, but it is a bold and even dramatic, effective speaking about Christ. To prophesy is not to predict the future. To prophesy is to speak boldly about Jesus and who He is. And this will result in the commission the Lord gave being fulfilled. Remember what the Lord said at the end of Matthew and then again just in the last chapter in Acts chapter 1? He says that you will go into all the world and you will boldly speak the truth about Me. And as you go, your bold speaking will be accompanied by the power that makes that speech effective. A power that enables that speech to touch the human heart. That's really what prophecy is. This is the kind of speaking about the Christian truth, about Jesus Christ, that we should expect to see today, and yet, if we're honest, in our own culture, we see so little of. Oh, we do see it more in the third world. I think there we see more illustrations of this kind of bold proclamation about Christ. And this is why events in our time, perhaps like this Promise Keepers event that Mario told us about before, is so significant. because it represents a coming together of, in this case, men who are going to experience together, if I understand what these rallies are like, a kind of bold outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which means a bold speaking forth of the truth of Christ and applying that truth to the hearts and lives of men. Now, this is what Peter goes on to say in his speech, where he discusses Christ's work in some detail. He talks about Christ's ministry in verse 22. He talks about Christ's death in verse 23. He talks about Christ's resurrection in verse 24. He talks about Christ's exaltation in verse 33. In other words, he says that when the Holy Spirit is active within God's people, when the Holy Spirit comes to a church, when the church is functioning as it should, that church should be engaged in a kind of bold proclamation about the earthly ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. Those things should preoccupy us. Those things should encounter us in the boldness of the Holy Spirit, and we should speak of those things to others. And the quiet of a church shouts loud in God's ear that the Holy Spirit is not present, or his presence is greatly diminished or hampered by some other blocks, by something that is keeping God's people from saying, "Yes, I believe this." It is the bane of the church's existence that so many people believe in Jesus. Did you hear me? You got to think about what I just said. It is the bane of the church's existence that so many people believe in Jesus and don't say or do anything about it. You see, the Holy Spirit is not honored by that kind of belief in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will even question whether that's authentic belief in Jesus at all if it does not manifest itself in a church that is dreaming dreams and having visions and boldly speaking of the truth of the life and death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, who is your Savior and your Lord if you believe in Him. So we've looked at two questions. What happened at Pentecost? And secondly, what does it mean? We said that 120 disciples supernaturally were given ability to speak foreign languages so that people gathered from many nations could hear the truth about Christ. We said that the meaning of Pentecost is that with power and boldness that comes as a result of the Holy Spirit being poured forth, there is a true speaking about the true Christ which goes forth, and there is a witness, therefore, to his true nature and his work. And then the last question that I think this text asks and answers, what were the results? Put most directly, the result was the church. The result of Peter's Spirit-empowered speaking about Christ comes in verse 37, where it says two things about people. One, they were cut to the heart. In other words, this bold speaking about Christ meant something to them. And secondly, they cried out, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" I can always tell when a human being is near the point of accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You know how I can tell? Because they begin to care less about what other people think of them. And I kind of think of them as these people here in Jerusalem who probably came very sophisticated to the speech. "Oh, Peter's going to give us an address. Isn't this interesting?" "Yes." "He's going to help us analyze this phenomenon we just saw." "Yes, Peter, please speak up." And then Peter begins to speak. And as he speaks, the power of God gets associated with his words. And that power cuts people to the heart. And then they lose all their sophistication. And they don't really care what people think of them anymore. And they just say, what must I do? And Peter answers, "Repent, that is, change your mind about Jesus Christ. And 2, submit to the humiliation of baptism, which Jews saw as necessary only for the Gentiles. But this would be for them a public expression of their repentance and faith. And then they would receive two things, the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what were the results of Pentecost? The summary of the answer comes in verses 41 and 42. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What were the results, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work? The message was accepted, and a church is created. A church which is described as alive in four ways. First, it is a learning church. In verse 42, it says that these new Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They took the words of the apostles seriously. The Spirit of God always leads God's people to submit to the word of the apostles found in Scripture. Let me say it the clearest way I know how. You cannot have the Lord of the Word without the Word of the Lord. You cannot have Jesus without His Word. He has bound Himself to this book. He has bound Himself to the apostles, that is, the authoritative gathering of those who saw, were eyewitnesses to the resurrection themselves. Jesus has bound Himself to their witness of Him, which is contained in this book. That means that we should never expect Jesus to operate independently of His authoritative Word. Rather, the Spirit conjoins with the Word to bring home the truth of Jesus to our hearts and our minds. The apostolic continuity of a church, that is, what makes a church truly apostolic, is primarily determined by its attitude toward the Scriptures. The second result, the second kind of church that is created, is a loving church. A church which nurtures one another in joy and in trial. It says in verse 42 that the people were devoted to fellowship. Literally, the word there is koinonia, a word you've probably heard many times. It means sharing. If you notice in verse 46, which was not read this morning, there is described two kinds of meetings where Christians shared with one another. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Two kinds of meetings. One, in the temple courts, the big gathering, the church gathered, the celebrative community that worships the Lord together. And the second kind of meeting, in homes, small groups, gathered around the apostles who would teach, who would authoritatively teach the word, around the prayer for one another, around mutual love and caring that could go on only in a small group. The elders of our church are committed to both types of church meetings. Both types are normative and to be expected in an alive church. One type is the big group. The other type is the group that meets at home, small groups. And it is our hope that there will be a network of small groups or cell groups in the years ahead that will literally honeycomb the life of this body so that people are knit together in that kind of real and vital fellowship. Third, the church is described here as a worshiping church, devoted to breaking of bread and to prayer, or the prayers. That's worship. Worship took place when they assembled together and when they met in individual houses. The worship they experienced was a wonderful balance between gladness and sincerity, it says, between joy and between awe, between praise and reverence. You see how the worship was? Sometimes it was loud, and I like loud worship, and sometimes it was quiet, and I like quiet worship. And that's why Rob and I work so hard at leading you in what worship really means. It's why I stop hymns sometimes halfway through them and say, come on, we can do better. It's because there is to be a bold and joyful as well as reverent and quiet aspect to our worship. And then fourth, the church described here as a growing witnessing church. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. A spirit-filled church is related to the apostles in submission, is related to each other in love, is related to God in worship, and is related to the world in witness. And what is remarkable about each of these things is they do not focus on me. Now, I want you to understand this, dear friends. The only way to be the kind of church that God wants us to be is that each and every one of us begins not to focus so much on ourselves and doesn't say, oh, I'm so glad the Holy Spirit came for me. You know, yes, the Holy Spirit did come to bring Jesus to your heart, but it's more significant that the Holy Spirit came for us. The Holy Spirit came to bind us together in love, to bind us together in worship, to bind us together in common witness to the world. The Holy Spirit is an us, a we kind of spirit, not a me or an I kind of spirit. Pentecost is not about tongues. It's about the power of speaking and living the truth, which Jesus emboldens us to do. Pentecost is not about my individual experience of ecstatic speech or any other kind of experience. Pentecost is about my looking away from myself and looking to Jesus, His Word, to others, the world. When we seek such experiences for ourselves, we are missing the point. And we must seek instead the Lord together, one another, and our common tasks in the world. Acts 2 is a description of the church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, a church which thinks internationally, a church which centers on Jesus Christ, a church which teaches deeply and often, a church which loves one another, a church which worships with unfeigned joy and reverence, and a church which speaks about Jesus Christ to our friends. By God's grace, Park City's Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas, is going to be that kind of church. A church filled with the Holy Spirit. A church emboldened to live, to be, and to speak for Jesus Christ in the world. A church where we love one another in all of our trials and hurts. And a church where we worship, sometimes quietly and sometimes with loud singing like right now.